Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. And this week, and at least next, we want to continue to think about this parable and in keeping with continuing, I want to give credit. I've preached through this passage before and never saw some of the things that Tim Keller was able to see. Ed Clowney helped me to see some ways that we might think about this parable in terms of community. And I believe that we could be helped by thinking in our body about community in the sense of our need for one another and the way that we will help each other make progress in the Christian life, life on life, by being connected to each other in some meaningful ways, by helping one another move along. And last week we thought about the gospel and the fact that we need a place where we are not having to be accepted by our performance. In every other community, every other gathering that you and I know anything about outside the church, our inclusion in that community is based on our performance. And when we quit performing, that community will eat us and discard us, cast us aside. It's only by the gospel of Christ that we find ourselves welcomed and loved without condition, and that we can love each other and care for one another in that kind of way. This is the only place where we can be real about our sin and not coddle it, not pretend. And we're not there yet by a long shot. But I want you to know that that's what I'm longing for as a body. I understand that you can't do that with everybody. We talked about that we had a small group meeting at my house last week, just by default. Some people were there and we talked about this, and you can't do that with 50 people, obviously. There are probably only a few people that you can do that with, but may God give us people like that in the body of Christ. And then today, I want us to think about the way that this family in this parable is being torn apart and why it's being torn apart and what the solution is. So if you would look to Luke chapter 15, verse 11, we're going to have to read kind of quickly. And if you'd allow me the luxury, since many of you probably know the story, I'm going to give you the synopsis. You'll notice that it begins out in verse 11. Jesus is telling us a story that is a metaphor for us. And as we contemplate it and think on it, it has many applications to our lives. And Jesus said to these Pharisees who had gathered around him, who were complaining about the way that he dealt with sinners, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey and into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Now, you may remember that the son finally comes to his senses. In this faraway place, he's spent everything. Because he's spent everything, he no longer has friends. And so now he's by himself. There's a famine that comes in the land. He's starving. He longs to eat the food that he's feeding to pigs. And he rises up saying, "My father's servants live better than this." He goes home. His father greets him, welcomes him, brings the fattened calf in verse 23 to kill it. He's going to eat and celebrate, have a party. Why? In verse 24, "Because this my son was dead and is alive again, he was lost and is found," and they began to celebrate. When the older brother heard about these things, he came back from the field, heard about the party, asked what was going on. They told him, and then his father, because the older boy refuses to come into the party, goes out to entreat him, to beg him to come inside. Verse 29, the boy answers his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Now, there we see reactions of two sons, and in kind of a lengthy introduction, I'd like to help you to see how this is a story about a family being torn apart by idolatry. That both of these brothers are exhibiting idolatry that has brought their own misery and is destroying their family. And in the same way, our idolatries destroy community, connections, relationships that we have with people in our own families, and particularly in the family of God. Now, this younger boy's actions, remember, are particularly heinous. He's saying to his father, I do not want you, I do not want this family, I want the things that you have for me. And so he's asking for something, and in his asking, one commentator says that a Middle Eastern father, the only acceptable reaction for him to this kind of request would have been to beat this boy up and throw him out the front door and tell him to get out and never come back again. And yet, we see that his reaction is one that's quite different from that. The boy is ripping the family apart, remember, because he's asking the father to sell off his property and to damage the well-being and the stability and the future financial security of the family. And as he asks him to do those things, he's asking the father to rip the family up. It was also a public humiliation. Everybody in town would have known what happened. You know, nobody in a close-knit community like that is going to have a son who disappears, and the father's not going to sell off a third of his property without everybody knowing about that. And so there is also a public humiliation, a humiliation directed at the father by the son, a public humiliation caused for the family by the actions of the son. And then there is this older brother's reaction as well, as he refuses to come into the party, refuses to be a part of the family. When the family is just being brought back together, the older son begins to rip it apart again. Now, why is that going on? What's the cause of that? What's the root of these things? Well, I would contend that at the root of the brothers' actions is their idolatry. What Tim Keller calls younger brother idolatry is displayed in this younger boy in his immorality and his self-indulgence. The younger brother is saying, I don't care about anybody but myself. I want what I want. I want to be pleased. I want to be happy. I want to have pleasure. I want to experience all the things that life has. He rationalizes that feeling good is ultimate, and so no matter what it costs, he wants to feel good. And in the line of the old song that some of you may remember from way years long gone by, how can this be wrong if it feels so right? So that's his idolatry expressing itself in immorality and in self-indulgence. When the younger brother plays the part of a son right up to the point that what he wants is in direct contradiction with being a son. And we come to those kinds of wise in the road when something we want to possess it is going to require us to disobey God. And we make a choice. And at the point that we decide to pursue the thing that we want rather than to obey the law of God, we're reflecting the part of our heart that says, I do not want God, I want His stuff. The time that I've been playing the part of a child of God was because I wanted to use Him for the things He has, not because I want Him. That's the younger brother idolatry expressing itself. And we can do that. We can obey God. We can relate to God. We can pray. We can go to church. We can come in and we can put on the picture of the one who is walking with God. We can do all those kinds of things. And then at some point when we come to that why in the road, we choose to go against what God has called us to do. The older brother has a brand of idolatry that's going on as well. The older brother's idolatry displays itself in self-righteousness and anger. The older brother is aware, I think, that this day of the child coming home, the younger brother coming home, is the greatest day of his father's life. He kills the fattened calf. And I understand that in that day, it was not normal to have meat with meals. They didn't do that on a regular basis. It was for special occasions. And to kill the fattened calf was obviously a huge special occasion. And just like in the parables of the coin and the sheep, there's much rejoicing coming on, and many people are come. They're invited from far and wide. Come and rejoice for me, because this son who was dead is now alive. He was lost and he's come home. He's been found. And so come and enjoy this great, huge celebration. It was a great day for the father. But the elder brother doesn't care, does he? All he knows is that his inheritance now is being used for that son. Doesn't even call him his brother. That son of yours, he says. And he is angry because he has been keeping the rules. He has been doing what's required. He's been out serving. He's been in the fields. He comes from the field from serving his father. And he has all these complaints against his father. And you see, the reality is that he doesn't love the father either. He just loves the father's things. He wants his inheritance. He wants his stuff. And so the younger brother displays his idolatry and self-indulgence and immorality. The older brother displays his in self-righteousness and anger when he doesn't get what the father owes him. Now, have you ever found yourself doing those kinds of things? You ever found yourself saying to God, oh, wait a minute, I've been going to church. I've been reading my Bible. I've been tithing. I've been talking to people about Jesus. I've been doing all the things a good Christian is supposed to do. And now this happens to me? Now, this is what I get in return? This is not what I signed up for. This situation, this loss, this providence, or whatever you want to call it, this is not what I deserve. It's not what I've earned. And that, beloved, dear brothers and sisters, fellow idolaters, those kinds of things reveal to us the idolatry of our hearts. And that we are loving the things God has for us, but not God. We obey Him for what we can get from Him, not because we love Him. That is a tendency of our hearts. Now, with those understandings about idolatry, and I don't think it's absolutely superfluous. I think that's the right word. It's absolutely just unnecessary to say we're not talking about carving stuff and bowing down to them. It's also just as unnecessary for me to say that we all have idols in our hearts. That we go after things, and that there's an idolatry, an expression of these kinds of idolatries in our lives. So let's understand that idolatry is at the core of our sinful misery. It's the first big major point, I guess, after all the introduction. If you're filling in blanks, I'm on number one. Idolatry is at the core of our sinful misery. Now, the Apostle Paul gives the crux of this in Romans chapter 1. And you'll remember, if you want to look there, in Romans chapter 1, Paul describes this kind of idolatry, this exchanging of the glory of God for the glory of the creation. He talks about those things beginning in, you know, verse 19, 20. That we ought to worship God because of the things that have been made, and yet we don't do that. And so God gives us over to the futility of our hearts. Now, even in the videos, or whatever you call them, that we're watching about marriage and relationships that Paul Tripp is doing, you'll hear phrases about things like this, that when we make good things the ultimate thing, they become bad things. That we bow down to idol or the altar of good things and they become bad things. And what I want us to understand this morning is that our sinful tendency is to take the glory of God and the beauty of God and transfer that, or to exchange it for, not to transfer it, but to exchange it for a glory of good things that are around us. And there's nobody who explains those things better than Augustine. When Paul Tripp is talking about this stuff, he got it from Augustine, who got it from Paul. In Romans 1 and Romans 13. And nobody's explained these things better than him. So I'm going to refer to Augustine several times and a little book that he wrote called The Confessions. And if you haven't ever read through Augustine's Confessions, I encourage you to get a good dictionary and sit down and set some time aside and just read through it over a couple of weeks or a month or something. It would be worth your effort. You may recognize the name of Augustine as an influential leader in the church, the early church. He was born like in 350 something.
like 1600 years ago. He's a really old dead guy. And he wrote in his confessions about his experience of being a teenage boy and walking away from the Christian upbringing that his mother had given him and rejecting all those things wholesale and living a life of complete promiscuity, immorality. He indulged himself in every pleasure that he could find, particularly foods and sexual immorality. And Augustine will say in his confessions that he has a problem because he sees those things as so beautiful that they captured him. And he loves the pleasures that he finds in those beauties, the beauties of the body and the beauties of eating and things like that. He confessed that he couldn't get enough of them. But then he also realized that the reason he couldn't get enough of them was because they were so empty and unsatisfying. At one point he says in his confessions, "I sought for pleasures and fell headlong into sorrow." Sought for pleasure, fell headlong into sorrow. He goes on later to say, "Turn us, O God of hosts, show us your face and we shall be whole. For wherever the soul of man turns itself, unless it is toward you, it is riveted on sorrow. Yea, even though it is riveted on things beautiful." So he's saying, even though there are things around me that are beautiful, even though food is tasty and pleasurable and you've given me a desire for it, and even though sex is pleasurable and you've given a desire for it and sanctioned it within marriage, even though there are pleasurable things that I've fixed myself on because I've fixed myself wholly on them, I am sorrowful. I'm in misery. And I am most unhappy. And what he's talking about is that idolatry in us tends to move us towards disordered affections. I might want to drop that phrase down. Disordered affections or disordered loves. And here's how disordered loves work. Hamburgers are good. I love a good cheeseburger, a bacon cheeseburger, particularly if it's cheddar cheese. And I really enjoy that. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying a good bacon cheeseburger until I start to lose connection and love for people, because people are better than cheeseburgers. You see, when I love cheeseburger more than Kathy, that's a disordered affection. But you know what? God is better than people. And so as much as I love Kathy and as much as she brings joy to my life and satisfaction and pleasure, and as much as I enjoy my relationship with her, if Kathy becomes the ultimate hope of my life, I have a disordered affection, an out-of-order love, because God ultimately is the love who satisfies me. And so that's what Augustine is talking about when he talks about disordered affections. And that's how idolatry works in our lives, and that's why it's so deadly, because we set up things in our lives that we love and pursue and go after and long for, and we make them ultimate, and then we're sorrowful because those things are not God. That's what Augustine kind of figured out, that he was always empty, he was always restless, and his relationships always ended. They either broke up or people died. And so he had no the people around him that brought him such joy ultimately brought him sorrow. And some of you might be sitting here thinking, you know what, I don't have this problem. Well, I want you to hear this quote from Augustine. I've paraphrased it so that it's in English. "God, your wrath gathered over me, and I didn't even know it." See, the wrath of God can be gathering over you and you not even know it. He says, "The clanking chains of the prison of my own pride deafened me, and I strayed further from you." You can be deafened by the pursuit of your idols and the clanking of the chains of the prison in which they place you and not even know that you're drifting further and further from God. He goes on to say, "You left me alone," Romans 1. "You left me alone and let me go, and I was wasted, tossed about, and self-indulgent. You said nothing, and I wandered away from you into more fruitless gardens of sorrow with a proud dejectedness and a restless weariness." Any of you find yourself that way today?
pridefully dejected. I will go on. I don't care what the preacher is saying or my parents are saying or my spiritual advisors are saying. I will go on. I know the right way. And you find yourself restlessly weary in your going on. That's what your idolatry does to you. So let's go on and think more specifically about how idolatry tears you apart from community with people and apart from the community of Christ. First of all, idolatry starves you. Starves you. Augustine said he found himself always empty. Even though he had all these pleasures, he'd riveted his hearts on all these things. There were good things, but he found himself always empty. Idolatry starves you. He says this, "What does ambition seek but honor and glory? But only you, Lord, have a glory that can never be lost. What does power desire except to be feared? But none has power that can never be seized or stolen but you. What does the lonely and the anxious long for except a love they cannot lose?" And you may identify with that line more than any of the others. What does the lonely and the anxious long for except a love that they cannot lose? But who can give a love that does not fade and die but you, God? So what he's saying? What does weariness seek except rest? Some of you are weary. What does weariness seek except for rest? But what sure rest is there apart from you? Therefore, the soul commits adultery when it turns from you and seeks these things that it cannot find except in you. O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Remember that line? That's the famous part from Augustine that everybody seems to know. That God's made us to be in relationship with Him. That our souls are restless until they find their rest in Him. And see, there's nothing wrong about wanting to be loved. There's nothing wrong about wanting to be powerful, you know, to be influential. There's nothing wrong with wanting to have rest. The problem is that when those things become the ultimate, when they become the thing in which we put our highest hopes, we're disappointed when we put our hopes in those kinds of things because they cannot give us what we long for. They're empty. They starve us. It's like feeding sugar to children. They only want more. Never satisfied. And so, idolatry starves you. You need to understand how it does that to you and be warned about it. Secondly, emotionally enslaves you. Idolatry enslaves you. Does that to your emotions. When you see something that you really love, you want to rest in it. I'm working on a 2-year project to clean up my yard. If you've ever been to our house, it's surrounded by woods and poison ivy and leaves and vines and little trees and stuff like that. And I'm on a project because I've been saying for so long, you know, I don't care about my yard. I only care about people. Really, I was just being lazy and I wasn't ruling and subduing my yard like I ought to. And so now I'm trying to do that. So week by week, we're cutting down some trees and leaves and stuff. And last night, I was sitting on the back porch and I'm going, oh. You know, we took 2 or 3 hours yesterday, cut down little trees and cleared some space and we piled up junk out by the street. And I sat there and just kind of said, oh, I feel good about life. And then I thought about the tornado. And how it could all be flattened and wiped out in seconds. And it'd be gone. And I reminded myself about this sermon and sat there just thinking about how God helped me to have my heart turned to you. Yes, I enjoy having my yard cleaned up and I enjoy the trees that God has given in the backyard and the shade they give and all those things. But knowing those can be gone in a heartbeat, I need to set my heart and my soul
philosophical arguments, but I need you to And I can remember as a child that the Trinity and God's eternal existence before creation were the things that made my brain hurt, and they still do today. I don't understand God as three in one. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God existing in three persons eternally, and yet that's what the Scripture teaches us. But if you think about the Trinity, let me just link to this. God, before He created, before He demonstrated His power by creating, He existed in eternal fellowship in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son,
God the Holy Spirit. Eternally, forever existent, loving, glorifying, being satisfied with the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in the Godhead. Before He ever demonstrated the greatness of His power in bringing the universe into existence, God was in relationship. And beloved, if we are image bearers, then the ultimate is relationships. If we're image bearers, we are about relationships. That's that next to the last fill in the blank. If we're image bearers of God, we're about relationships. And if we put things and achievements and stuff ahead of people, we're going to be miserable. We're about relationships, about loving people, about being involved in people's lives, about being connected to people in meaningful kinds of ways. But also, you are built to do with God what God does in Himself. You're built to do with God what God does in Himself. That's your last fill in the blank, so you won't feel frustrated. You're meant to put God at the center of all things. You're meant to love God supremely and wholly. You're meant to look to His desires and not your own. That's what the Godhead is doing. Look through the Scriptures and see how God the Father loves God the Son, and God the Son loves the Father. Look how God glorifies the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father, and the Spirit brings glory and honor to the Son. They're always directing glory to the other and loving the other. There's no one in the Godhead who's saying, me, my turn. I want glory now. And God Himself can rightly say, glorify me. But they're not struggling within themselves for glory or for power or status. They're in a perfect harmony of loving to glorify one another and of setting the other persons of the Godhead at the center. And so we're made to put God at the center of all things. And so as you do that, then you're going to know some of this joy that we're talking about and contentment and to be able to love others. But if you insist on finding your ultimate in things and possession and status and power and degrees and the praise of men and all the kinds of things that we can look to that are good but not ultimate, then you're going to be just like the elder brother. You're going to be self-righteous and angry. Or you're going to be like the younger brother. You're going to be always addicted to something. And so driven towards your own protection or your own gathering stuff for yourself that you're never going to care about anyone or anything. That's what your idolatry will do to you and to me. And that's what rips communities apart. Makes us more self-consumed than others-oriented, and we can't care about anybody else. We have to have our disordered loves healed, Keller says, so that God is the most important and beautiful person in our lives. Now, the tendency that you might have today is to say, okay, I'm going to love God more. I'm going to read Augustine this week, and I'm going to see how beautiful Christ is. And I'm going to start loving my family more than my job. I'm going to quit loving advancement in my career more than I love people. And I'm going to do it this week. It starts now. And that's what the tendency of your heart's going to be. But beloved, you need to know that that's not the solution. One of the things that I used to do that, I'm telling you, I guess, my own thing. I'm saying, I'm going to do that. And one of the things I've learned in thinking about this passage and listening to some of these guys talk and reading some things that they've written is that I don't have to conjure up love in my heart. When I see a Beechcraft Super King Air twin turboprop, I'm just drawn to it. It's beautiful.
The lines on it are beautiful. The motors, the jets that propel that move the propellers are one of the greatest engines ever built. Everything about it is attractive to me. And last week, because homeschool kids in our church are so rowdy and cantankerous, I accompanied them to the airport for a field trip because I wanted to make sure that everyone would behave. And there was such an airplane sitting on the ramp, flew in that day as an air ambulance, and we got to go inside it. Nobody had to say, "Come on, Pastor Paul, you want to go see the King Air?" I mean, I'm going, "Come on, kids. I think the pilot wants us to look." And after the kids had been inside and they're kind of exhausted their attention to it, I'm back asking the guys questions. I'm kind of picking their brains about the airplane and looking at it and thinking about it and wondering all what it would be like to fly it and all that kind of stuff. And all of that, I didn't have to conjure up one bit of it. It's just beautiful to me. There is no more beautiful thought than that the infinite, perfect, perfectly in Himself satisfied and happy God of the universe clothed Himself in flesh and came amidst sinners who are undeserving and rescued us out of our sin. And if we can ever get a glimpse of the beauty of Christ, we won't have to conjure up love for Him. If we can ever get a glimpse of the beauty and the majesty and the glory of the infinite holy God coming to get us, we won't have to conjure up love for Him. And so, that is the solution to our idolatry, is not saying by an act of my will, I'll love God, but seeing God as beautiful, so that our love can follow after Him. Augustine said it this way, "How have you loved me, O Father, who did not spare your own Son, but delivered Him up for us? How have you loved us, Lord Jesus, who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? Father, your Son became both victor and victim for us. Father, your Son became priest and sacrifice for us. Out of slaves, He made us sons, because though He was a son, He became a slave, serving you and us instead of Himself. Rightly then is my hope fixed strongly on Him, and this will heal the diseases of my soul." Let's pray. Oh, Father, when we disobeyed You in our sin, You could rightly have destroyed us and sent us away, and You would have been perfectly just. And yet, You tore Your life apart to come and rescue us. And so, we this day bow before You and ask You to help us to see these truths. We thank You for the hope that is ours because of Christ. And we pray, Lord God, that You would allow us to see You and Your glory and Your beauty and Your majesty and what Christ has done. And that as a result, we might love You. Not because of the stuff You have for us. Not because of blessings. But because of who You are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.